Good to see each of you tonight. We are not going to be in the book of Psalms tonight. I've discovered there's a New Testament, and so we're going to look there tonight. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Let's read these verses together. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The epistle of 1 Peter was sent to saints who were in the midst of persecution. Genuine believers suffer all kinds of persecution, all to varying degrees, and theirs was very intense. The question when persecution comes is, of course, how do we react? How can we be assured that we will continue with the Lord, that we will endure and inherit the hope of everlasting life, the great hope of living with Christ forever and ever? There's only one way, and Peter reveals it here to these beleaguered saints. The answer is that we must stand up for Christ no matter what comes. So Peter tells them in verses 13 and 14, first, do what is right and good. Second, in verse 15, he says, set your heart on the Lord Christ and the great hope that he gives us. And third, in verse 15, readily answer and defend your hope of salvation. And then fourthly, in verse 16, keep a good conscience. We want to examine, we want to talk particularly about verse 15 tonight, about being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And I want to examine this passage somewhat in reverse. I'll get to the statement that we're to be ready, which I think is important. And I want to talk about what it means to give an answer. But notice that Peter says that this readiness to give an answer is to give a reason for the hope that is in you. So let's talk first of all about the hope that is in us. Hope is the desire to attain something within a reasonable expectation that the object of desire is attainable. It's a process of the mind, and it involves reason and judgment. It's a mental state. The opposite of hope would be despair, where one has given up any expectation of success. The Christian's hope far surpasses any other hope in this world. The reason for this, remember, our hope is reasonable, based on reason, is because of the object of our hope and the basis upon which we have that hope. The object of the Christian's hope is heaven, where he or she will be free from every pain and sorrow and disappointment of life. And he will have the totally unlimited privilege of being forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what drives us. That's what keeps us going through the sometimes dark days and often disappointing circumstances of life. Man cannot live without hope. When he ceases to hope, despair about tomorrow seeps in. If he has no hope, he sees no reason for living. We've seen that a little bit in the study of Job, haven't we? Hope is absolutely essential for man to live, work, and have a meaningful existence. But think about the person who has no hope at the end of life. All he can do is fear and dread death. He knows nothing about the future after this life. So you see, hope is one of the greatest things in the world. With this hope, we have everything. Without this hope, we have nothing. Nothing but the bleakest and most dismal future imaginable. The Christian has a great hope, a hope that is much like a rescue ship that has come to a shipwrecked man on a desert island. But what's the ground of this hope? Is there a reasonable basis for such a hope? Yes, there is. First of all, we have revelation from God, as our brother talked about this morning. One of the reasons God has given us the Bible is so that we can know about and have this hope. It tells us that God made us, and he made us like him in his image. The God who made us has revealed his will to man so that he may know the purpose of his existence, which is to glorify the God who is his creator, who made him. And he has clearly promised us that if we will seek him and obey him, he will take us to heaven at the end of this life. But how do we know all of this is true? Well, we know it, first of all, because God cannot lie. The Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews connects this fact with our hope. It's in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 18 and 19, where he says, it is impossible for God to lie. And then he says that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Yes, we can be sure of our hope because it has been promised by a God who cannot lie, by a God who kept every promise that he ever made in the entire Old and New Testaments. We've been studying the book of Genesis. Last Wednesday night, we talked about Noah and the flood. God told Noah that he would destroy the earth with a flood, but that if he would build an ark, he and his family could be saved. God did exactly what he said he would do. God told Abraham that he and Sarah would bear a son, even when they were well past the age of childbearing. The promised son was born. God told Israel he would give them a land of their own. He brought them into that land. And on we could go. If God promises, we can believe it. Secondly, we know that our hope is real because even though we are sinners, God sent a Savior, his only begotten Son, to die in our place to pay the price for our sins. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved man so much that he did not withhold his most precious possession. When man had no hope at all, God provided an escape, a remedy, a light for men who were in darkness. Our hope exists because of our Savior, knowing that we have fled to him and to him alone for salvation. Without him, there would be absolutely no hope. But thirdly, and maybe most importantly, we have hope because God raised his son from the dead. Brethren and friends, if we worshiped a dead Christ, there would be no hope whatsoever. Peter wrote earlier in this same epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There could be no living hope without a living Savior. Jesus, during his personal ministry, claimed to have power over death, to hold the power of life in his hands. He said while he was living, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," John 2, verse 22. Now, either he would do that or he wouldn't. The fact is that when men came to his tomb after 3 days, an angel stood by it and said, "He is not here, for he is risen." Jesus was raised from the dead. And because he was raised, we believe that we will be raised. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We all know that first fruits means that there's more to follow. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." John 14, verse 19. And indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The ultimate ground for our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the foundation rock of hope. So our hope in God and Christ is our refuge in life. It's the anchor for the believer's soul. An anchor is used to hold a ship firmly in place, to keep it from floating aimlessly about and being damaged or sunk on the rocks of forbidden shores. God's promise of an eternal destiny and Jesus' resurrection from the grave, from which he ascended into heaven as a forerunner for us, is an anchor that is sure and steadfast. It cannot slip, and it cannot break. It will hold the believer through all the storms of life. And so we sing a song sometimes that says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." That is the hope that attracts people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that animates life. That's the hope that convinces and persuades. So we start with hope. And I believe it's important to see that there is a rational basis, a valid reason for that hope. But notice that Peter also says in our passage that we need to give an answer to those who ask concerning our hope. He suggests that other people who do not have our hope will ask about it. I can envision two kinds of circumstances in which that would be so. First, they may ask about it in a strident way, in a derisive way. The believers whom Peter addressed were being persecuted by unbelievers, we read in verse 14. In verse 14, Peter has told them not to be afraid or troubled by the threats of their persecutors. No matter what the suffering is, ridicule, mockery, abuse, being bypassed, imprisoned, or martyred, if the believer is persecuted because he stands up for the hope we have in Christ, he is not to fear. God will meet his need. The situation we live in the present day may not call for physical abuse. It may not call for martyrdom. It may be more a form of insult or mockery. But we must stand up for the Lord under any circumstance. However, Peter says that we're to give a reason, my version says a defense, to those who ask us. Under their circumstances, Peter may have had in mind responding to allegations of wrongdoing by unbelievers, maybe even in a court of law. That may have been their circumstance. However, he says to do this to everyone who asks you, and to do it always. That's pretty general. So whether we're talking about formal charges or informal accusations, Christians should be prepared to give an answer. In this situation, the answer may be so that we do not deny the Lord, but stand up for what we believe. But the admonition to give an answer to everyone who asks you is certainly not limited to times when a Christian must take the stand in a courtroom or defend himself against verbal attacks from hostile unbelievers. The second way in which we may need to give an answer for our hope is when people ask about it because there's something that attracts them to it. We need to teach the gospel to a neighbor who may show genuine interest in understanding the religion of Jesus Christ, to those who may ask us about our faith in Christ. The believer is to miss no opportunity to speak out in favor of the Master. The believer is to answer every man who asks him about his hope of salvation, about his hope of living forever. He's to answer every neighbor, every employer, classmate, stranger, friend, legal authority, fellow worker. He's not to shirk his duty in speaking out for the Lord. He's not to neglect or ignore anyone. Day by day, as he crosses the path of others, he's to give an answer, and if necessary, defend the hope of salvation to all who ask and to all who will listen. Now, Peter is not saying that we're all to go about speaking indiscriminately of our faith. He says you're to give an answer to those who ask you. We need to be alert to times when we may be called upon to explain or to vindicate or to recommend the faith that brings us the hope that we have. In Peter's reader's case, there might have been Jews anxious to know what Christianity was all about. There might have been Gentiles doubting as to the truth of their own systems and the power that their so-called gods were supposed to have. There might have been any number of people interested in the doctrines of Christ, and there may be very well all those may very well be those all around us who may be anxious for information, and we ought to be delighted to explain, to vindicate, and to recommend the great hope that we cherish so highly. Peter doesn't say we ought to force it on others. He doesn't say we're to cram it down their throats. So we're not obligated, nor would we be wise, to go about speaking indiscriminately of our faith. Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Christians, I believe, need to be discreet about trying to share their faith. In fact, they need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. But I want you to notice in our text tonight at the end of verse 15, Peter also tells us that we need to be careful of the manner in which we give an answer to others. We are to answer others in a spirit of meekness and fear. Meekness suggests that we're to answer with a spirit of strength and courage, and yet at the same time in a spirit of tenderness and humility. If we're not careful, we may give an answer in a spirit of superiority and arrogance, or of argument and criticism, and this may drive people away. I do not mean that we can always answer in a way that will not offend people or even drive people away. I'm not suggesting that we need to soft pedal the truth. But the way in which we deal with people may well determine whether or not they will listen. We must treat them with respect, meekness on our part, will help this. It's interesting that in Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul tells us that when we set about to correct a brother who is overtaken in a trespass, this business of the way in which we do it is so important. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then back in our text, Peter also says that we're to give an answer, this answer in fear. That could involve a number of things. To give the answer in fear. Reverence for God. Reverence for His Word. Maybe fear of the fact that it's an awesome responsibility to teach another. And so fear that one might misrepresent or twist the truth of God's salvation. Meekness and fear. Those are two very important elements of giving an answer. And may I say this, we don't always have to be preaching at people. Peter encouraged the Christian wife in the same chapter, the first verse or two, to try to win her unbelieving husband without speaking to him on the subject. Our lives, if they're good and wholesome and pure, will do an awful lot of preaching. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." A life well lived before others may very well bring some of the questions that others will ask about our hope. But if our answers are given in a spirit of pride and bitterness, pushing ourselves forward instead of God, we've missed it. We need to carry a clear, strong message of Christ to others. And in order to do this, we must do it in meekness and in the fear of God. If we will bear this strong but gentle testimony, even those who oppose us may understand more about why we hold such a glorious hope, and they may well come to salvation. Well, now we worked our way back to the first part of the verse. Always be ready. We must always be ready. Ready to meet the ridicule of critics and ready to meet the honest inquiries of those who seek the truth. I have to wonder if Peter writes the words "be ready" out of the bitter recollection of his failure on the night of Christ's betrayal. Peter had earlier said to the Lord, "I'm ready," but he was not ready. He only thought he was. How can we be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us about our hope? It seems to me that we must do two things. One of them is mentioned in this passage. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Some of the translations say, sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. Sanctify, of course, means to set apart. Only Christ in the heart of the believer will make us ready to give the kind of answer we need to give. The believer's heart must be filled with Christ and focused upon Christ. That is the setting and the framework that will make us ready. When our hearts are controlled by Jesus Christ, our entire lives will be dedicated to Him. And the second thing that we must do is implied, but I think it's implied strongly and necessarily. If we're going to answer someone, we must have the answer ourselves. To be ready means preparation. It's a sad fact, but true, that many believers do not know what they believe. They know very little about Christ and the basis for their hope. Too few disciples can lead someone else to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Too few are willing to take the time or exert the effort to study God's Word and learn the truth. Many are not willing to pay the price to learn about God and Christ well enough to tell others about salvation. If the believer is going to be ready to answer and defend the hope of his salvation, he's going to have to prepare to do this. And this means taking advantage of Bible study classes that are provided by the local church. It means preparation. It means study. It means meditation and prayer. Paul said, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Every believer is expected to be able to give an answer, a reason for his or her hope, to defend his or her faith. And the reason must come from the word of God, because it alone is the truth. The Hebrew writer rebuked some Christians of his time with these words, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to have need of milk and not of solid food." Hebrews 5 and verse 12. If we don't learn for ourselves, we will stagnate and we'll not be ready when the opportunity comes. And so tonight, brethren and friends, if you're a Christian and you're living like you should, someone at some time is going to ask you for an explanation. What an opportunity that affords us. And also, if we are on the alert, we may very well discern an implied question in some passing comment. And then is the time for us to speak. But we can only do so effectively if we're ready. So if you would continue with the Lord, why not determine to be ready to give an answer to those who ask you about your great hope? If you can do that, God will be glorified and lost men will be won to the Lord. We ask tonight, is there one in the audience who does not have this hope that we've talked about? If you have this hope, you have it only because you have the Christ, because he is our hope. And you come to Christ by believing in him as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there should be one here tonight who's ready to obey the gospel, we would love to help you do that. Please come while we stand and sing our song.